I've had the honor of teaming with Brenda and her husband, Daryl, who was playing the guitar since 1992.
Yeah.
And a long time. So
long time.
We were both much younger then. So
beware.
She's a wonderful, you know, school administrator. You'll hear she's going to communicate if you haven't heard her before. But one of the things I just thought I would mention today is, you know, I'm challenged by her leadership. Not challenged in a bad way. She's just an amazing leader, and her leadership and how she leads just challenges me as a leader. And I don't know if I've ever told you that, but it does. And so, welcome. It's great to have you here today. Share the word.
All right. Thank you. Oh, it's very nice. And Daryl and I have just been so privileged and love working with Matt and Barb, like 30-some years. That's just crazy. I'm not that old. No, it's really great, though. And I appreciate the opportunity to even speak this morning, Matt. Matt's the one who encouraged me, really, in this role. I don't even know when, however many years ago, he's like, Brenda, you should be ordained. And I'm like, what? Why would I do that? And I'm so glad, because it's given opportunities and a wonderful thing. I love it. Appreciate his. I learned a lot of what I do from him. So that's really cool. Have you started the slideshow, ma'am? My wonderful assistant back there, Helen. You don't even know her name probably, but she just does a great job back there. I think we should clap for the tech booth, the Sinclair family tech booth today. I've got a bit of a ring, Todd. I don't know if you do there, but it's ringing for me. There, yeah, that kind of took it down. Thank you. This is the 9th week we've been talking about Jonah, the book of Jonah. That's crazy. But if you couldn't before, you probably by now could tell the story very accurately yourself. So you are going to, I am going to invite you to tell the story with me. Are you ready for this? It's a fill in the blank, you fill in the blank. Ready? Ready, set, go. Here goes. Here's the story. God calls Jonah to go to the wicked city of, and against it. But Jonah flees, runs away, however you want to say it, right? Across the sea in the... Ooh, you guys are doing good. When God sends a... to threaten the ship, the sailors ask Jonah who he is and what he... and where he comes from. The sailors attempt to recover from the... but eventually the prophet is thrown... Aha! God sends a... big fish to rescue Jonah, and in the fish's belly, Jonah... obey. Go to Nineveh. There's multiple possibilities, right? The fish, Jonah, choose your word, pukes, vomits, spits, whatever you want to say. Jonah up onto dry land, and God calls Jonah to go to a... Jonah goes to Nineveh and a short sermon, and the whole city... Good job. The king of Nineveh issues a decree, a rule, law, that all people turn from their wicked ways. Jonah becomes angry at the outcome and admits to God that the reason he, in the first place, was that he had known that God would be to the city. Jonah wanted the city. God then uses a plant, that's a tough one, to try to teach Jonah that God, but Jonah remains. The story ends with God's question, ends with a question to Jonah about God's compassion for Nineveh. Give yourselves a hand. Some A's, some B's. The whole curve was there, I think. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would speak to each one of our hearts this morning, today. Help us to hear your voice and conform to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, there's a guy named A.W. Tozer. You've maybe heard of him before. He was a pastor and a writer from the last century. I've been using one of his books in my devotionals this year, and I'll be quoting him a few times throughout this morning. He begins his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this provocative and interesting thought. He says, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let's pause there for just a minute so it can sink in. What we think about, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I've pondered that, and I've thought about it, and I thought, is there anything else I can think of that would be more important about a person than that? And I couldn't think of anything. What would it be? What you do for a living? Seems pretty pale in comparison, doesn't it? Your family of origin? What you think about the next political election? No. No. There is nothing. I can't think of anything more important than what we think about when we think about God. Everyone who has ever wondered where they came from or how we got here or what my purpose is has had thoughts about God, right? Everyone who has had God thoughts, and they have had to decide whether there is no God, whether there is a God, and this is what I think he is, or whether I can't know, right? Those are kind of the three things that people land on. And it would seem that our concept of God determines something very important about us. Would you agree with that? Don't you think? I think so. Think about this. Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the God who created everything and exists outside of time and space, wants us to know him. He wants to be known by people. We know that he has revealed himself throughout human history repeatedly and miraculously, right? Has recorded that in the Word of God, which is really truly a miraculous book. And he wants us to think of him in a right way. Because there are thoughts about God that correspond to reality, and there are thoughts about God that are just not true. The Cultural Research Center, which is a Christian polling organization led by George Barna, you may have heard from him, we quote him, I point to him a lot, but some of their research has attempted to quantify how Americans think about God. And in this is a survey that was put out only June 16th of this year. They say only half of U.S. adults, 50%, believe God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who rules it today, which is down from a clear majority at the millennium. And that's Americans in general. And that's actually not too surprising based on the culture that we live in. It's actually kind of surprising that it's 50% to me. Maybe less where we live, I don't know. But what about all the people who say they're Christians? He also studies that. And here's one of the conclusions of this particular study. Embarrassingly, few self-described Christians have either studied or reflected on their alleged faith substantially enough to develop genuine, deeply held biblical convictions and commitments. In fact, the data reveal that to millions of self-identified Christians, the Christian faith is not a Bible-based faith. And that alleviates the need to know and relate their life to scriptural principles and laws. Yikes. You know, 90% of Americans, that includes a whole lot of self-proclaimed Christians, doesn't it? That's kind of a crazy number. And if we don't develop our thoughts about God from Scripture, where do we get them? Where do we get all these thoughts about God? Well, I think the answer is pretty easy. What, you got a screen? We got a screen? Anything screen, that's where a lot of it comes from, right? Our families, of course, friends, and really thoughts that we have about God that we just hope are true. We get them a lot of times not from the Bible where God has revealed himself, but from all of these other crazy places. And how do we know then that our thoughts about God are accurate? And furthermore, do we even think it matters if they're accurate? Really? Or is the whole God thing just about making me feel good? Ooh, isn't that crazy? Mr. Tozer says this: were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. He goes on to expound that that's not only true of the individual, it's also true of a church or an entire movement or of a nation. We can predict their spiritual future based on their thoughts about God. How do we know? What if what we think about God is the most important thing about us? If our spiritual future is determined by what we think about God, then it is of great, huge, massive importance to you and me that our idea of God corresponds to what is real and what is true, the true character and nature of God. One more thing from that report. 9 out of 10 Americans, again, 90% adults, hold syncretism, not biblical theism, as the dominant worldview. That means that 90% of Americans blend elements from multiple worldviews into a customized individual philosophy of life. That means we have this little basket about the thoughts that we have about spiritual things, God thoughts, all of the things about how we live our life. And we get them from, oh, that was a cool Instagram post. That seemed really like a cool thing. I think I'm going to live by that. And we put it in our basket. And we are listening to a podcast, and the podcaster says something that is so compelling and intriguing, and it sounds so good, and we just take that and we put it in our little basket of beliefs. 90% of Americans, right? This is where we get not from the scriptures, not from what God revealed is true about life. Ah, time. It sounds like we're in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? That's where we get it. And it may not be in line at all with what the scriptures teach. In fact, here's what's true, is that the things in the basket don't even play well with one another. If you really looked at all the things in the basket, you really can't believe that's in this at the same time because they're diametrically opposed to one another. You just can't believe them. And people don't even think about it, don't even take the time to think about it. It just sounds good. Proverbs 14:2 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to, you know it, to death, to destruction. And here's one way it can work. I heard a college-age gal not too long ago, fairly recently, talking, and she said that she has a better rule than the golden rule. Jesus said, treat others the way you want to be treated. And she says, I have a better way. Treat others the way they want to be treated. Right? Doesn't that sound good? Well, it sounds good to this generation, I'm telling you. Treat others the way they want to be treated. And what she was talking about is this idea, really, of sometimes you may hear the term radical expressive individualism, that our culture worships radical expressive individualism, that I can express myself, any identity, anything that I say about myself, that is what is the most important thing about me, is what I say about myself. And where that leads, right, at first is like, okay, just call me by this pronoun, that's really not what I am. But then where it leads is to the medical establishment feeling like they need to take out perfectly healthy body parts in the name of treating someone the way they want to be treated. And that is not right, and that is sad, and they do that to children. I didn't know that would make me cry. But it does, and it's wrong, and it starts with us, someone saying, I know better than Jesus. We're in danger. There is a way that seems right to a man. We should add it to our collection of good-sounding thoughts without ever really examining it and looking at it. And even if we can quote many correct things about God, we can maybe say things that are true about God, our actions are a much better indicator of what we really believe about God. In other words, our understanding of who God is, whether it's truthful or in error, will determine how we practically live out our lives. And the reverse is also true. The way we live out our lives is a reflection of what we really believe about God. It seems to be true in the life of Jonah. I am getting back to Jonah, by the way. I don't think Jonah was thinking rightly about God, in some big ways and some small ways. Jonah 1:3 says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish, say it with me, to flee from the Lord. If Jonah had been thinking rightly about God, he could have saved himself and the poor sailors a whole lot of trouble, and he could have just stayed right in Israel and hashed it out with God because God is omnipresent. Jonah, what in the world? Jonah should have known better because he had all of the Psalms. By, you know, he was an early in the line of prophets, but he had all those Psalms. He could have read Psalm 139 that says, where can I go to flee from your spirit? Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Jonah should have known. His actions were not corresponding with what he's a prophet of Israel, for Pete's sake. You know these things, Jonah. You can't run away from God. And he also would have known all the stories of the first 13 books of the Bible. He should have known that. In fact, he quotes God. But, oh, right. Jonah 1:4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Oh, yeah, he's omnipotent. He can do anything, too. Shocking, Jonah. He wasn't thinking rightly about God. But we can make fun of Jonah, but we have to ask ourselves, do my thoughts about God correspond to who God really is? It's a big deal. It's really important. Sometimes our actions are the tell. If I really believed blank about God, I would act this way. Omnipotence, omnipresence, those are just two of the many attributes that are clearly defined in Scripture. In fact, an attribute is just something that is true about God that has been consistently developed throughout the Scriptures. Some of the other attributes of God, let's list some. His self-existence, self-sufficiency, his infinitude. I love that one. This is probably the hardest one for us to wrap our minds around because we can't, right? God is infinite and we can't know. There are things we can't know about God. He's infinite. Immutability, God doesn't change. Omniscience, he is all-knowing. Transcendence, he is so far above the created universe that the human mind can't imagine it. He's faithful. He's good. He's just. He's merciful. Say it with me. He's gracious, loving, holy. He's sovereign. All of these things are true about God all the time. We can think about them separately, but they are harmonized completely in God. Here's an example of sometimes how people get thoughts about God a little mixed up and it messes things up. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. We like to think about love. It gives us the warm fuzzies. We like love. We love love. In fact, I think there's been more songs written about love in the history of mankind than any other topic in the world. We love love. And God is love. And God loves creation. Full stop. No argument there at all. It seems this people, though, can falsely conclude that God is only love. Right? God is only love. It seems that's kind of trending right now in our world. Mr. Tozer, going back to Mr. Tozer, if literally God is love, then literally love is God. And we are all, in all duty, bound to worship love as the only God there is. If love is equal to God, then God is only equal to love, and God and love are identical. Thus, we destroy the concept of personality in God and deny outright all his attributes save one, and that one we substitute for God. Does that sound familiar? Whew, hot tamales. It does. Certainly, yeah, God loves us, but to say that God is love is to express that God is, in his being, love, just the way he is holy. He is just. He is faithful. God is truth. And yes, God is love, right? And they don't contradict each other. They complement one another. They go together. When people think wrongly that love is all God is, then they wrongly conclude that love means anything and everything that an individual or society wants to do, as long as it doesn't infringe on someone else's rights. Isn't this kind of where we've gone? And it's okay because it doesn't matter to God what we do as long as we play nice. That exact thinking has led individuals and our society into some very destructive and sinful practices. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves. And he can love us and hold us accountable to a moral standard at the same time. That's just good parenting. That's what all parents do, right? If you're a good parent. What you believe about God is so important. God never suspends one of his attributes to exercise another, right? He doesn't suspend his holiness to exercise his love. He doesn't suspend his justice to exercise his love. But conversely, he doesn't suspend his love to exercise justice. And that is what Jonah wanted him to do. Jonah would have liked that. Jonah would have preferred that. God, you love people too much. Would you just lean into that punishment side a little bit more? Except when it comes to Jonah, right? Not me. When God saw, let's read another scripture. When God saw what the Ninevites had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. So he, Jonah, complained to the Lord, "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people." Right? Shame on you, God. You don't want to destroy people. What? Jonah got this right about God. Like, he's thinking right about God, but he just doesn't like it. In fact, he took God's own words about himself and threw them back in his face as a criticism. He is so audacious. Oh, my word. Let's look at Exodus 34, 6, where God said these words. God is revealing himself to this new nation of Israel, who he really is. He's teaching them. They just came out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and God himself is teaching them who he is and what he expects of them going forward. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But even though Jonah knows this, he still isn't thinking rightly about God. Jonah's personal opinion is that God should reserve his mercy and grace for Jonah and for the people of Israel and kill these bad Ninevites. Remember two chapters ago when he's in the belly of the whale and he says, those other people who worship false gods turn their backs on God's mercies, but not me. I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows, because my salvation comes from the Lord alone. I mean, that was Jonah's best moment in the whole book. That was his best moment, but he still wasn't happy that God would have mercy on the enemies of Israel. I'm glad I got God's mercies and salvation, but I'm sure not happy about... Oh, that kind of sounds familiar about how we feel about our world sometimes, doesn't it? That wasn't even in my notes. It just occurred to me. Like, oh, sometimes I'm guilty of saying, God, just go get them. They're such bad people. I'm kind of like Jonah. But God did answer his prayer to save him, and that also says something about God, that he's very patient and he gives us chances, right? He gives us second chances. He gave Jonah a second chance. Jonah 3:1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. And what was that message? That message was, that's it, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, if this is all he said, that's pretty minimalist preaching, isn't it? And he kind of left out the part of or else. You know, he didn't even give him the option. It's just like, 40 more days and you guys are done. Right? I don't know. He might have said more than that, but that's all the scripture says he said. You know, the words in our language, sometimes words in our language have dual meanings. We call them homonyms. You know, homonyms like, see, I see you, or I'm on the sea, like that, right? Or bear, like, or bear skin. Yeah? So we have those words. Well, the word translated overthrown that Jonah uses in this very brief sermon is actually used many other times in the Old Testament. Here, it means, of course, overthrown, as in God was going to destroy you, God's going to overthrow the city, overthrown here. And that's exactly what Jonah was hoping for, and that's what he meant, because God was threatening their destruction. It was the appropriate way to translate it. But here's a fun fact. More often in the Old Testament, when this word is used, it carries the meaning of turning something into something else, as in transformed, or turning something to something else, as in repent. Isn't that cool? I just think it's so cool. Of course, it was translated correctly, but no matter which way you look at it, Jonah's prophecy came true. Whether they were destroyed or whether they were transformed and repented, which they did, his prophecy, it's like God was like playing a joke on Jonah or something. I just find it really funny. Anyway, I love words. I love that wordplay, but what does this tell us about God? Well, first of all, it demonstrates the mercy of God, doesn't it? That he doesn't give us what we deserve. And I would say that it's really the big idea of the book of Jonah, that Jonah had the wrong idea about God's mercy. He didn't think it should be for everybody. And then we have to think, oh, am I okay with God loving my enemies, and do I love my enemies? So that's kind of the big picture thing about Jonah. But there's something else I want to point out here as well. One of the attributes of God is his immutability, right? God doesn't change. But there are times in the scriptures like this one where it says God changed his mind. And I've had to reconcile that and wrestle with it a little bit in the past, that God would change his mind, and reconcile that with the fact of his immutability. And here's how it works in my mind. Think about it when we say God is immutable, it means he doesn't change in who he is. Like, the foundation of his character, he can't go in any aspect of his character from better to worse or from worse to better. He doesn't mature in these things like we do, right? God is, he has always been, all of these things. God does not change in who he is. But in this story, God changes his mind, but he himself does not change in who he is. People change, and God responds appropriately to people changing, right? But God does not change. Think of it in a classroom setting. This way, in a school context, if a student is being disruptive in class, the teacher will say, stop that. And if they continue the behavior, the teacher might say, stop that, or you're going to see the principal. And then if the student stops the behavior, but the teacher sends the student to the principal anyway, both the student and the teacher the student and the principal are going to think there's something wrong with the teacher, right? Because the whole point of the threat was to stop the behavior. And the behavior stopped, and you wouldn't send them to the principal then, right? Right? So the teacher's point is to stop the behavior. And God, with the Ninevites, his whole point was that they would be saved from their sin, right? That they would be saved from the consequence of their sin. That was his whole point. And I love that. Aren't you glad that God is like that? I'm really glad he's like that. That he doesn't just think, you know, they're bad, they're done. No, he's like, stop it. And if you don't stop it, then I'm going to do this. He gives us chances. That is his mercy. He's constantly at work moving us toward the truth and into a more, I want you to not be here. I want you to have a better life. I want things to go better for you, so go that way. He's constantly working in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit who orchestrates circumstances in our lives to bring us to a place where we can see our sin, where we can see the things that aren't lining up with the way God wants, and we can go a different direction. That's his amazing mercy. But some people read the story of Jonah, and they say that God is a bully who strong-armed poor Jonah into going to Nineveh to ruin the indigenous culture of the Ninevites. Right? They do. And they would not be thinking rightly about God. That ignores God's intent of compassion and mercy toward the people, and Jonah for that matter. And it attributes motives and intentions and qualities to him that are completely inaccurate, leading to a completely different picture of God. What you think about God is so important. Ask yourself again, do my thoughts about God represent who God actually has revealed himself to be? Let's not settle for a haphazard view of God, a collection of scraps of ideas collected in my worldview basket that just sounded good to me at some point in life, but maybe are completely untrue. How do I know what's in my basket? Do you really know what's even in your basket? How do we know that? And what do we do about it? Here's what we do. Here's the big thing. Study the word. Right? We have to study the word intentionally. We have to see for ourselves what God says about himself, to read how he's interacted with people down through history and see his attributes in action. And then believe what we learn and let it align, let our thoughts about God align with what the scriptures say is true about God. There is so much to be learned just by reading scripture and asking the question, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about? I'm just going to give you a few examples, just quick, from Jonah 1, chapter 1. This is just chapter 1. If you're reading through Jonah 1:1, God spoke to Jonah. Wait, God speaks to people. Oh, God could speak to me, right? I'm learning about God. Jonah 1:4, God sent a great wind. God is powerful over nature. I just learned about God. Jonah 1:7, and the lot fell on Jonah. Even when the pagan sailors rolled dice to see whose fault the storm was, God spoke to the pagan sailors through a dice roll. Isn't that wild? They knew it was God spoke to the pagan sailors. He can speak to me. Jonah 1:9, Jonah says, his testimony, I worship the God who made the sea and dry land. God is the creator. Jonah 1:17, the Lord provided a great fish. Another miracle God performed on behalf of a wicked nation. God concerns himself with the affairs of individuals and nations. I just learned about God. And truly, I could go on verse by verse, all the way through Jonah, through the whole Bible. That's what it's about. We have to intentionally ask ourselves. We have to stop and think about what we're reading. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Yeah? David prayed in Psalm 19, who can discern his own errors? I often pray that. Forgive my hidden faults. And he goes on, keep me also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Life on this planet has been graciously given to us as a gift from God. And it's too important to trust our own judgment. John 14:26 says, Jesus said, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. We have the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to be continually teaching us. And you know what? The Holy Spirit most often speaks to us through his word, through the word. Ephesians chapter 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That is the church we want to be, isn't it? A radiant church with hearts and minds and hands washed clean by understanding the God we live for as we read and apply it to our lives. Do my thoughts about God correspond to reality? Probably not entirely. Probably not. But we can give the Holy Spirit the opportunity as we read the word. And then, like Ryan talked about last week, in silence and solitude, just listen. Listen to what he wants to say to us. That still small voice. It would change. It changes everything. That's what God's about, is life transformation, right? Wherever you are in your relationship with God, there is so much more to know. There is so much more to know. It just changes everything. So my challenge this morning is, wherever you are, go deeper. Go deeper. Make it the treasure that you're seeking, the treasure that you're searching for, not, oh, I'm here, I kind of know most of it. No, we don't. We don't. So thinking rightly about God is so important. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, there's so much we have yet to discover about your character. There's so much to know and understand, and we admit that we're pretty ignorant when it comes right down to it. You are infinite. We are finite. But to the extent that we can know you, I pray that you would give us the will to search for you with all of our hearts, because that's when we'll find you, when we seek the treasure, the greatest treasure known to man. Lord, we want to know you more. The thoughts of you are the most important thoughts we can possibly have. I pray that each one of us would have more and more thoughts about you. Lord, that they would just naturally enter our conversations because we think about you so much. That others might know about you and how important you are in their lives as well. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. God, give us strength to be more like you. Amen. You are perfect.